We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Jonah. And when we got into chapter 2, we went through all of chapter 2 in one sermon. And we saw that chapter 2 is what's called a hymn of thanksgiving. It's even called a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm of thanksgiving that focuses on God's grace. And it focuses on how Jonah put his eyes on the one true living God, how Jonah put his eyes on God's grace, and it changed him. When he saw how God rescued him, how God reclaimed him, how God redeemed him, to the lengths that God went to stop his running, it transformed him. It conformed him. And then last week, we zeroed in on chapter 2, verse 8, and we unpacked verse 8 in more detail, and we saw that when we run from God, when we forsake God because we're so focused on created things, whether it's something God created or something man created, we forsake something very important, God's hesed. The ESV translates it as steadfast love, NASB as faithfulness or faithful love, the NIV as grace. And all of those words capture, when you put them together, capture the deep theological context of God's hesed, and we defined it as God's one-way, radical, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. It's the love that brings us into covenant relationship with God, the love that saves us. It's the grace, the love that keeps us in covenant relationship with God, that keeps us saved. And it's all through Jesus Christ. And because Jonah said, when we forsake, when we trust, when we worship vain, fleetless idols, you know, created things, we forfeit God's love. So we spend a lot of time identifying idols in our hearts, trying to figure out how to identify them. And then we ended with how to destroy idols. And today we're going to step into chapter 3. But to get there, I want to kind of back up into chapter 2 a little bit. And maybe even as far back as chapter 1, just to set up what's going on in the first three verses of Jonah. Because I think when we look at Jonah's situation, when we look at Jonah's life, we're going to see there's a lot of continuity to our life. There's a lot of similarities to what we're going through. There's a lot of information there that's relevant to our culture, that's relevant to our society, that's relevant to our work sites, that's relevant to our neighborhoods. And I think we'll see that as we look at Jonah. So let's just glance back at Jonah. He was born into the covenant community of God. He grew up being taught truthful things about God. And God called Jonah to a very specific ministry. He made Jonah a prophet. See, before the Bible was closed, before the last book of the Bible was written, God spoke through his prophets, and they spoke authoritatively, and they spoke without error, and they spoke, "Thus says the Lord." And Jonah was such a prophet. He was chosen by God. He had a ministry to God's people. He had a ministry preaching to God's people. So Jonah knew God. He knew truthful things about God. He knew the one true living God. He knew him intellectually. He knew him relationally. And he knew him experientially. He had right knowledge. He walked with him. He tasted and saw that the Lord is good. And he had a certain level of faith that helped him navigate his world. He had a certain level of understanding about God, a certain level of humility in his life, a certain level of trust, a certain level of confidence in God, and he was able to navigate his life seamlessly until God changed his world. When God changed his world, Jonah realized, and remember, Jonah was just representing the nation of Israel, because Jonah, just like the nation Israel, they had grown in a misunderstanding of God's nature and character. They understood truthful things about him, but they didn't understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so they started moving in a wrong direction. See, right theology, a right understanding of God, leads to right living. But wrong theology, or bad theology, or shallow theology, leads to wrong living, to shallow living. And God's in the process of correcting that understanding in Jonah's life, and thereby correcting that understanding in the nation of Israel at the time. And as we read the Word of God, God's correcting our understanding. And it's really going to come to head in chapter 4. But for now, we can see, if you want to glance back to chapter 1, verse 1, God changes Jonah's world in an instant. And in verse 1, we see the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And Jonah didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. Look at verse 2. God said to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And here's Jonah. He's a prophet to the Jewish people. He's a prophet to his nation. He's a prophet to his culture. But now God's calling him to leave what's comfortable. God's calling him to leave what's safe. God's calling him to leave what's familiar and to go into the most ruthless, the most violent, the most imperialistic nation of Jonah's day. The Assyrians, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, are the arch enemies of the Jews in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember, but we saw how violent they were when we started this book. And Jonah doesn't want to go there. I guess if we were to use a theological term, when God calls him to go there, he loses it, right? He just freaks out. God says, go east, he gets on a boat, and he goes west. He goes in the opposite direction. Why? Because Jonah had a certain level of faith in God, but it wasn't enough when God called him to go to Nineveh. Jonah had a certain level of confidence towards God and God's word, but it wasn't enough when the new commission came in his life. Jonah had a certain amount of love in his life, but when he was confronted with the people that he hates, it wasn't enough for him to obey. You see, Jonah had a certain amount of humility in his life, but when it came to taking a life-saving message to a people that he had disdain for, that he had hatred for, that he had bigotry towards, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't obey. So he ran. He ran from God. And here's Jonah, just fine in his own little world until God changed his world in an instant, and now he's running from God. I think there's a lot of similarities for that when we think about Jonah and we look at our life, because like Jonah, we're surrounded by a world that hates God. They hate the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Now, they don't necessarily hate the Jesus of the Word and Faith movement, which I affectionately call the Word and Faithless movement. They don't hate a Jesus that will give you financial blessing. They don't hate a Jesus that will give you all your hopes and dreams if you just wish really, really hard. They don't hate the Jesus of the self-help movement, the Jesus that is there for you, the Jesus that is there for your dreams. They don't hate the Jesus that doesn't speak authoritatively into your life, the Jesus that doesn't tell you what holiness is like, the Jesus that doesn't demand obedience in your life, but the Jesus of the Bible they hate. And they hate us to a degree when we most look like Jesus. See, our world's not that different than Jonah's. We have a commission to take a life-saving message to our culture, and to do it with love, and to do it in charity, and to do it in humility, and to do it with graciousness. But we tend to want to run, like Jonah. Now, maybe we don't get on a boat and go west when he tells us to go east, but maybe we do pull out of our schools. Maybe we do pull out of the entertainment industry. Maybe we do pull out of our businesses. Maybe we do shrink back and move out of the cities and move into the suburbs. And when those get crowded, move into a further suburb, further away. We try to insulate ourselves from the people that don't look like us, from the people that don't think like us. So maybe there is a lot of similarities to Jonah's situation. Maybe we, like Jonah, need some tremendous spiritual growth in our lives so that we joyfully, so that we passionately step out in obedience to make disciples, to tell people who Christ is and what Christ has done. Maybe we need a level of faith that we don't have right now. Maybe we need a level of understanding that we don't have right now. Maybe we need a level of trust that we don't have right now. Right? Jonah needed it. And that's why God sent a storm into his life. Remember, Jonah was running and God pursued him. God sent a violent storm that put him in danger and put those around him in danger. But Jonah was not sent that storm by God to strip away his freedoms. God sent it to strip away the things that were enslaving him, The things that were causing him to run. The things that were causing him to live in disobedience. The things that were causing him to misrepresent the character and the nature of God. And Jonah was thrown into the center of the storm. And as he sunk in the storm, he realized, he discovered that there's love beneath the waves. The storm's only going to destroy you when you try to run. But when you give in to it, when you trust in God's sovereignty and God's control and God's plan and God's purpose of making you more holy, you find there's love beneath the waves. And I think in evangelical Christianity as a whole in America, we need a radical wake-up call. That God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. Because when we're most holy, we have something better than happiness. You know what it is? Joy. Peace. Confidence. Humility. So let's look at Jonah and let's see what gave him this new confidence, that gave him this new trust, that gave him this deeper level of faith, because I'd say it's safe to say he changed, right? Let's just glance back at verse 3, because God's going to, or chapter 3, verse 1, because God's going to give him a new commission, which is the same as his old commission. So verse 1 of chapter 3 starts off much like the book did. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, it's personal. The word came to Jonah a second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Did Jonah obey this time? Let's see. Let's glance down at verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So we can see he's been transformed. We can see Jonah, he's changed. We can see Jonah is different. And as we look at this, we're going to see a key to spiritual growth. We're going to see a portrait of spiritual growth. So let's look and find out what the key is. And then after we find out what the key to spiritual growth is, because I'd say all of us in here want to increase in our faith. Is that true? We want to increase in our trust. We want to increase in our humility. We want to increase in our confidence. Matter of fact, tell the person next to you, I want to grow. Vertically, not horizontally, right? Yeah, okay. And once we look at the key to spiritual growth, we'll look at the method, and then we'll break the method down into three parts. We'll break it down into knowledge, affection, and living. And that'll really mirror what we looked at last week when we talked about faith. We saw that faith, it's intellectual, it's relational, and it's experiential, right? So this will really mirror that same outline, knowledge, affection, and living. But before we get there, let's look at the key to spiritual growth. So let's back up. And look at chapter 2, and just leave your copy of God's Word open to the book of Jonah this morning. And open up to chapter 2 and verse 8, and let's reread our text this morning. The Word of God reads, those who pay regard to vain idols, those who worship is the idea, those who trust in vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. And the word of the Lord, it came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was 3 days' journey in breadth. So here's Jonah. He gets the same commission, but now it's a new commission. And this time he's ready to obey. His heart has been so transformed. His life has been so transformed, or possibly conformed, that he's ready to obey. His situation has changed, and before he ran, now he's ready. But what's different? What is he focusing on? What's created this thanksgiving in his life? What's created this sacrifice in his life? What's created this new direction in his life? Glance back at verse 8, because we really touched upon this. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, those who pay regard, those who worship, trust in vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Right? Remember the word steadfast love? the Hebrew word hesed. Jonah is focused on hesed. Jonah is focused on God's grace, his covenant-making, his covenant-keeping love, and it's transformed him. Look at verse 9. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's a poetic way of saying the same thing. Hesed, love, and salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It means the same thing. Jonah's saying the same thing twice. He's so focused on God's grace in his life. He's so focused on the grace that God gives, the love that saves him and the love that keeps him, the love that pursues him, the love that conforms him, the love that transforms him, that now he's ready to obey. In verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a thread that runs through the entire Bible. It starts in Genesis and it concludes in Revelation. It's what Jesus' entire ministry was about. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. In fact, I'm going to argue that all of humanity can be divided into two groups. You love it when I generalize like that. Just two groups. I'm painting with a very broad brush. Very broad. Two groups for everybody. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There's those who believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And there's those who don't. Right? True Christians, Christ followers, not just in profession, but in their hearts, in their minds, in their souls, in their affections. They love God. They believe salvation from beginning to end is of Him. And then there's those who don't. It's quite simple. There's only two types of people. And that's something we have to preach to ourselves over and over and over again. We have to learn it and relearn it and relearn it. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of Him. It's His grace, His covenant-making love that saves us, and His covenant-making and covenant-keeping love that keeps us saved. Let me take that second group, the ones who don't believe that salvation is of the Lord, and I'll further define them into two groups, right? A little less broad brush? Okay, just as broad. If we look at the people who don't believe salvation is of the Lord, let's break them down into the religious people and the non-religious people. See, the non-religious person comes up and says, you know, salvation doesn't belong to the Lord. Salvation is not of the Lord, right? I don't believe there's a plan. I don't believe there's a process. I don't believe in sin. I don't believe that I need to be saved because I'm doing okay, right? The non-religious person looks at their own efforts, whether it's they're a good person, they're better than their neighbor, they're better than the hypothetical person they always hold up, right? Better than, who's the default? Hitler, right? They're better than Hitler. Or they look at their reasoning, they look at their intellect, and they say, well, there's not enough information to know whether God exists or not. There's not enough information to know if there's only one truth, one way, and one life. John 14:6, by the way. Or they say, there is enough information and I know there's not. See, the non-religious, they're trusting in themselves because they do not believe salvation belongs to the Lord. But the religious, they come from a different point of view. They come and say, you know what? I do believe I need salvation. But they wouldn't say this out loud, but functionally, the way they live, this is what they would show. I do believe I need salvation, but I can't find it. I can get it. I can earn it. And if I finally stumble upon it because I was smart enough and I was more clever than my neighbor, I can keep it. Right? I can do enough for God to love me and to continue loving me. So whether you alter the gospel at the front end with works or in the back end with works, works have to be there, but not to save you or to keep you saved, you're still doing the same thing. You're really trusting in yourself. When you look at the religious and the non-religious, they end up in the exact same place. But the Bible, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved to die so that we could be forgiven of our sins and saved from the wrath of God through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ bearing our penalty for us, it has a whole different approach. It has a whole different way. Salvation is absolutely, completely, and uniquely of the Lord. In fact, in Colossians 1, verse 6, Paul talks about this. And he'll talk about the gospel, and then he'll call the gospel the grace of truth. And I'll back up to Colossians 1:5. We'll have this up here so you don't have to turn there, so you can stay in the book of Jonah. He's talking to the Colossians, and he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Remember, the gospel is not a plan, it's a person. It's Jesus. It's a message about who he is and what he's done. He's the good news. He says, "The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So he's saying the gospel message, the grace of God in truth, it's come to you. And he says it's increased. That's transformational language. He uses that agricultural metaphor to talk about how we're growing, how we're increasing in grace. So if you ever hear someone say, the gospel's what gets you saved, but then we get into the deeper stuff, do what my three-year-old says when he says something, when you say something he doesn't like. He always goes, "I'm not buying what you're selling." So if they say, "You need the gospel in the beginning, but then let's get into the deeper stuff," do it right now. Tell the person next to you, "I'm not buying what you're selling." Yeah. It's kind of, you can do that. You don't have to be afraid to talk to the person next to you. Just don't get carried away with it, right? The gospel is the deeper stuff. You can never outgrow the gospel because you can never outgrow Christ. See, the gospel is what transforms us and what changes us. It's what grasps you so much so that it electrifies you. It charms you. It grabs a hold of you. It grips you. And that's what Jonah is experiencing. God's hesed. His grace, his steadfast love, the love that saves him and the love that keeps him saved. So that's the key to growing spiritually, getting the grace of God. So if that's the key, how do we grow in this hesed? How do we grow in this grace? How do we grow in this steadfast love? So let's look at the method, and we're going to look at three ways. We need to grow in our knowledge, our affections, and we need to grow in how we live. Our knowledge is intellectual. Our affections are relational. And how we live is experiential. We're tasting and seeing that God is good and it's changed us. So we're living in light of that. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at knowledge, because if we have a shallow knowledge of God's grace, if we have a shallow knowledge of the gospel, if we have a shallow knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, that's going to lead to shallow worship. That's going to lead to shallow affections. That's going to lead to shallow living. Matter of fact, I was talking with someone just this week, and they were out of town, and they tried to find a church to take their family members to, and by recommendation of someone who lived there, they visited this church, and it was a very shallow church, very shallow teaching, and it was during the worship portion. They sang a song, and the whole song, I think they said, was just a few words. And they did this. Every song turned out to be like that. So it was an hour of singing just a few words, basically. And they were trying to understand, how could someone be okay with singing such shallow words? And the answer is because their understanding of God's grace is shallow. See, a shallow understanding of God's word leads to shallow worship, and it leads to shallow living. It never grips you. It never transforms you. It never changes you. See, glance back at Jonah and look back at chapter 2, because Jonah somehow grew in this deeper understanding. Let's see the knowledge that he grew in. Look at verse 4. So Jonah, he was sinking, then God sent a fish, not to punish him, but to save him. And he was, the whole time he's in the belly of the fish, he's reflecting on God's grace. And in verse 4, he talks about some of what he's reflecting on. He says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Right? Doesn't sin do that? It doesn't remove us from God's grace and presence, but it does hinder the fellowship. It does hinder the relationship. It does forfeit grace to an extent, not exclusively, but to an extent. He said, "Then I'm driven away from your sight, but here's the hope. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. See, he gets God's grace. He gets that some way, some shape, some form, God is going to bring him back into his presence, because the temple, we'll see in a moment, is where sin is dealt with. The temple is where he can be in God's presence. So he's getting grace, and he gets the two aspects of grace, that it's undeserved and God's unobligated to give it. But you see, when we're struggling with grace, when we're struggling and we hit that roadblock and we keep hitting the same brick wall over and over again in our growth, when we're struggling to mortify sin in the flesh, when we're struggling to destroy the idols that we know that are there in our heart, when we're struggling with our spiritual growth, it's because we're forgetting one of those two components of grace. We're either forgetting that it's undeserving or that God's unobligated to give it, yet he does anyway. So let me give you an example. If we're struggling with undeserving, what's going to happen is when we think about grace, it's not going to impact us that much, right? If I come to you and you say, I'm struggling because I'm so lonely, I'm single and I don't want to be single, or I'm in a loveless marriage, my spouse doesn't get me, my spouse doesn't understand me, my spouse doesn't love me, and I come to you with the gospel message and I say, I know you feel lonely. I know you feel isolated, and Jesus understands it. Jesus went before you. Jesus was in heaven, God the Son, with the angels worshiping him, receiving the adoration, receiving the praise, receiving the worship that he's due 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, constant worship. I'm putting time in heaven, my bad. Constant worship, constant praise, constant adoration. Yet he set aside that adoration. He set aside that constant praise, and he took on human flesh, and he was born to the people that he came to save, and they rejected him. They abandoned him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They spat upon him. They tortured him. They lied about him. They executed him. He gets your loneliness. You see, that's not going to grip you, because you're going to think, I'm a good person. You might say I'm undeserving of grace, but deep down, don't we sometimes think we do deserve it? And I did my devotions this week. Why is this happening? I had good intentions in this business plan. Why did it fall through? I sought God's will in this marriage. Why isn't it everything I thought it was going to be? I did what he told me I was supposed to do. Why am I not married right now? See, we often think we deserve grace. The only way grace is going to grip us and charm us and grab a hold of us and change us is if we understand what the Bible says. We don't deserve it. So that's one camp, but maybe there's some people going, I get that I don't deserve it. And I get that God's unobligated to give it. Matter of fact, I'm not worthy. I'm a worm. You know, every prayer you pray sounds like the old Puritans' prayers. I'm so unworthy. I'm just a dog. I'm just vile. I'm just fill in the blank. And you say, God is not obligated to give me grace. And you forget, but he loves to. You forget that he's radically committed to you because he's radically committed to his Son. And you are found in your life is hidden in his Son. Therefore, he is radically committed to you. God loves to pour his grace into his people. So we have to study the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to memorize the Word of God. We have to meditate and think and speak deeply in the Word of God, so that grace gets us. So we realize we're unobligated, and yes, God is, or we're undeserving, and yes, God is unobligated, but he loves to give it to his people. Because if you fall in one of those two camps, whether you miss the undeserving part or whether you miss the unobligated, but God loves to give it because he's committed to you, you end up in the exact same place. We need to intellectually grasp grace, hesed, God's covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. We need to realize God doesn't send the storms to punish his children. In the midst of the storms, there's love beneath the waves. And the only way we're going to intellectually get that is if we're in the Word of God. If we're reading the Word of God, it's going to help us grow stronger. It's going to increase our knowledge of grace. We have to plumb the depths of his grace. We have to plumb the depths of his hesed. We need a fresh glimpse of his grace. The same things you've read 100 times, the same verses you've memorized over and over again, the same prayers you've prayed, you go back to them over and over again. You go back to the gospel of grace. You go back to salvation of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You go back to looking to the one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, who lived the life you couldn't live and who absorbed your punishment for you. You go back to Jesus over and over and over again. It's a painful process at times, but it's a good process because there's growth in that process. So the first method in growing in grace and growing in God's steadfast love, it's intellectual. It's knowledge. You have to stay in the Word. You have to be under sound preaching. You have to be in gospel communities where people are preaching the gospel to you, where they're ministering the gospel to you over and over again. You want your closest group of friends to be people that love Jesus and are saturated in his grace so that it's overflowing in their lives and it's pouring out into you so you can pour out back into them and into others. So it begins with knowledge, but it doesn't end there. We have to grow in our affections too. We don't study theology and study the Word of God and try to rightly divide the Word of God just for the sake of head knowledge, do we? Right? Do you realize how big your head would have to be to fully understand God's hesed? Let's just say you would not be as attractive as you are now. You have this giant big head. Yeah. You'd be like a bobblehead. We want the knowledge to change us. We want it to grip our affections. Because Christianity is also relational. And Jonah gets this. Let's look where we were just in chapter 2, verse 4. We said he went to the temple. Look at verse 4. He says, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again. He knows this is going to happen. I'm going to look upon your holy temple. Verse 7, he says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Where? Into your holy temple. You see, this is Jonah getting grace. He's getting that God deals with sin in the temple. The reason why someone goes to the temple is because they want their sin dealt with so they can be in the very presence of God. And it's dealt with in a very grotesque way, a very violent way, a very disgusting way. Innocent animals have their throats slit as their blood pours onto the altar and is splattered onto the mercy seat. And in some way, shape, or form, their sin was absorbed by that innocent sacrifice. And their understanding. See, Jonah got the costliness of grace. He's not just saying, God, forgive me for running. He's wanting to go to the temple where sin is actually dealt with, where hypocrisy is actually dealt with, where lying is actually dealt with, where adultery is actually dealt with infidelity is actually dealt with, where evil is actually dealt with, where sin is actually dealt with, where pride is actually dealt with. You see, if God doesn't actually deal with the sin, then you know what the result is? You have a hopeless life. Because if God doesn't actually deal with the rebellion, deal with the lies, deal with the abuse, if he doesn't actually deal with it and pour his righteous wrath into it, then guess what? Evil wins. Rebellion wins. Pride wins. Hypocrisy wins. Adultery wins. Abuse wins. But God does deal with it. As that blood was sprinkled onto the mercy seat, and under the mercy seat sat the Ten Commandments on the ark, it was a symbol of the wrath of God being propitiated. The wrath of God is being taken away because it was absorbed. That's what Jonah's thinking about when he talks about the temple, because that's what they thought about when they talked about the temple. Jonah is taking sin seriously. But do you get that he only senses what we know so clearly? He knew some way, shape, or form God was going to be the just and the justifier, but he didn't really know how. He didn't know how God was going to finally, once and for all, deal with the sin. But we do, because we look to what the temple only pointed to. We look to Jesus. And when we
keep looking to grace so much so that it grips our affection, so that we become like Jonah, where we're yearning for it, where we're praying for it, where we're longing for it, and we're thinking about how costly it is, we get what Jonah didn't fully understand. Because Jonah was just a type. Part of Jonah's ministry was just a type of Christ. Remember when Jonah was on the boat and the sailors' lives were in danger? Jonah, the one who didn't want to be around Gentiles so much so that he ran from God because he didn't want to take a life-saving message of who God is and what God is doing and what God has done, he ran. Now he's surrounded by God-haters. He's surrounded by Gentiles whose lives are about to be destroyed. What does Jonah say? Throw me in. I'll be your substitute. And when Jonah, who was guilty, jumped into the wrath, jumped into the storm, the people were saved. And that's pointing to Jesus, who didn't deserve to be in that storm. But he voluntarily threw himself into the storm of God's justice, into the storm of God's wrath. So those that put their faith and trust in him would never, ever, not for one moment, not for one second, ever have to experience it. If you're in Christ, you never experience the wrath you deserve. Doesn't that grip you? Doesn't that change your affections? Doesn't it make you long to know him deeper, to know him more rightly, so you can worship him more intimately, so you can love him more radically, so you can live differently? It starts with the intellect. It moves to the affections. And the third thing it does is it actually changes the way you live. It actually changes your life. Glance back at chapter 3. I want you to see the experiential side. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's see if Jonah's really got this. Let's see if the grace has pierced his mind and pierced his heart. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. He gets it. He gets it. Right? There's proof that it's not just intellectual to him. There's proof that it pierced his affections also, because it's radically changed the way he's lived. Family, obedience matters. It doesn't save us. It doesn't keep us saved. But it matters. I once went round and round and round with a pastor about obedience. And it made him uncomfortable whenever anyone talked about obedience. He didn't want to hear about obedience. He didn't ever disciple someone into obedience. And I said, what would it take for you to realize we're called to a life of obedience, to holiness, that our love for God is seen in our obedience? And I said, what if I read you something from the epistles that states it clearly? He said, no, it's not going to do it. I said, what if I read to you the very words of Jesus Christ? What if it was actually in red? He said, well, that would do it. So I read him the very words of Jesus. Nothing. But let me show you that proof that grace has pierced our minds, that grace has pierced our affections, our heart, and that changes the way we live. It experientially changes our lives. Let me show you from Scripture, and I'll start with the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And we have these texts up here for you. Listen to Jesus' words in John 14, 15, how he describes what holiness looks like, how he describes what you understand his hesed, his love, his grace looks like. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, the me is God the Son, Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Let's see if he said it more than once. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's obedience, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 23 to 24. Because maybe that wasn't clear. Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Maybe we need one more from Jesus. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Listen to how the disciple whom Jesus loved said it in 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How could they not be burdensome? Because we understand his grace. Because our affections are drawn to him. 2 John 6, and this is the love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in him. You see, obedience does not create the love. Obedience is not what keeps you saved, but obedience is very much proof that you are saved. And I want you to remember that part of that obedience is 1 John 1:9. If you repent, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and to forgive you. So repentance is part of that obedience. So when you do sin, you hate it. Why? Because your affections are so changed, because you love Christ so much. You read his words and it's sweeter than honey. It's sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. It's more precious to you than gold. So you repent and you're cleansed. That's part of that obedience. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim, our ambition. We want nothing more than to please our God because we love him so much. What does holiness look like? It looks like obedience. What does love look like? It looks like obedience. It gets us back on mission. And you can see this. Look at Jonah back up to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 9. Here's signs of his spiritual growth. 2:9, he says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Looks like he's saying two things. It looks like he's saying, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to pay this vow. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do these two separate things. But he's saying one thing, right? He's thankful for God's grace, and that's his vow. And if he dives in the fish, he's already fulfilled his vow because he has a thankful heart. As he's weaving in and out of consciousness in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he has a thankful heart. He's dying, and he has a thankful heart. He's paying his vow. But if God releases him from the fish, he's going to go into Nineveh with that same thankful heart. He's going to take a message that's most likely going to get him killed because he's going to the most wicked, violent people. So whether he lives or whether he dies, he's thankful. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. He gets what Jesus said when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Jonah is picking up his fish and following Jesus. He's learned to die to himself because he's so enthralled in grace. It's changed the way he's lived. He's no longer living for his life. He's no longer living for his comfort. He's no longer living for his security. He's no longer living for his namesake. He's no longer living for his performance. It's all for God because he's looking at grace, because his affections are drawn to grace, because he's yearning for grace. And he's back on mission. And like Jonah, God has given you a mission. If you're employed, there's not one person in here who has a job that's just a J-O-B. Your job is a calling. God has placed you there to be light and to be salt and to point people to him. If you're unemployed, you're not there by happenstance or circumstance. You're there by God's providence. And the way you endure that is for his name's sake and for his glory. If you're staying home with your kids, you're not there by happenstance or circumstance. God wants you there to care for your children in a way that glorifies him. So whether you're in the workplace or whether you're at home, it's not there by accident. You have a calling where you are. Maybe you're surrounded by non-believing family members. It's not by accident. You're the last bit of light they may have. Live on mission there. Live on mission in your neighborhoods. Live on mission in your communities. God's put us there for a reason. See, remember we talked about the religious and the non-religious, how they're both in essence trusting on their own performance? Christianity is radically different because we never bring our performance to God and say, save me. We never bring our performance to God and say, keep me saved. We never bring our performance to God and say, now I deserve some grace. No. We trust in someone else's performance. We trust in the performance of Jesus Christ. We don't take our perfect record because we don't have one and we never will. We take Christ's perfect record. It's what it means to be clothed in his righteousness. And because we're clothed in his righteousness, in his perfect record, God loves to pour his grace out on us. And if you're found in Christ, if you're found in him, and you start to realize, I don't deserve this, but you start to remember that you're irrevocably, you're utterly, you're completely, you're totally loved and accepted by the person whose opinion is the only opinion that, in the grand scheme of things, that really matters. It's God's opinion. He loves you. He's committed to you. And what this does are two things that just don't seem like they could exist together. They humble you and they make you confident all at the same time. They humble you because you don't deserve the grace. They make you confident because you realize my salvation is sure because it's resting on Christ's performance. But you see, if you're trusting in yourself, you can be humble or you can be confident, but you can't be both, right? You're confident when things are going well, right? You're confident when your life looks pretty on the outside. You're confident when everything went your way. But when it doesn't go well, when sin invades your life like an uninvited enemy, when death creeps at the door, when someone you love is taken from you, confidence is gone. And when you're not confident, you're humble because you want the grace. See, both lives are incomplete. But the gospel comes and it makes us humble because we don't deserve it. But it makes us confident because we realize God's committed to us. That's what focusing on Hesed does. That's what constantly preaching grace, the gospel of truth, over and over and over in our lives does. You hit that proverbial ceiling, you can't get any higher, you're hitting the same brick wall, you're enslaved to an idol. You focus on grace. You focus on the cost. You focus on God's commitment towards you because Jesus Christ, God the Son, did not come from heaven with spears in his hand wanting to destroy you. He came with nails in his hand to die for you. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's radical. That's beautiful. That's Jesus. So let's pray together that God's grace continues to grip us, continues to transform us. Let's pray, family.